Our Father, as we have just listened to the beauty of music, we are reminded that we need once again to hear the beauty of the gospel, that it might come alive in our hearts, even as a masterpiece of music might. Cause it, Lord, to help us to see and admit and confess the reality of anger in our lives and to turn from it to the one who loves us and has covered over, even removed our sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. Well, we don't have to look that far these days to find a very vivid illustration of the effects of anger and to demonstrate that it is a modern problem. Before September 11th, I was going to get up here and talk about the growing problem of rage in our culture and the incidences of rage on the road as motorists are enraged over various altercations with other motorists. Also, air rage has become an increasing problem, but all of that fades into the background as we think of the terrorist attacks of September 11th. And yet, it's so, I think, curious when we think about, for instance, the prime suspect, Osama bin Laden. Have you noticed interviews that they keep showing on television? I don't know about you, but I don't. The first time I saw one of those interviews, it shocked me because I anticipated someone who was going to be more like Hitler. Whenever you see Hitler on television, you know, you say, well, I can just see by the way he rants and raves and the way he looks that, you know, he's going to be an angry person and lead to acts of great anger. And yet you look at bin Laden and he looks seemingly so peaceful, if not serene. And yet underneath that is a seething and, well, deadly anger. I heard a story this past week of a woman living in Germany during World War II. She was minding her own business there in her apartment, sewing with the window open, when all of a sudden, literally out of the blue, a bomb came flying through her window and went through her floor. It never exploded, but it left this huge hole in the middle of her bedroom floor, and she ran to the authorities and tried to convince them about this, and she thought they thought she was just some crazy woman. And no one ever checked it out until 40-plus years later when a German company who had to lay some telephone cable ran across it and evacuated the woman and the entire building she was living in before it exploded. I think for many of us, it's like we have that bomb living in our, well, underneath our bed, which is where hers was for 40-plus years. It's there. It hasn't detonated, and yet everyone around me is in danger of that bomb exploding, that bomb of anger. Now, for some of us with reddish-colored hair, our anger tends to be more manifested. I mean, people—it's no denying it. People tend to see it with a certain clarity, and yet for a lot of other individuals, it's more like that bomb. It's in there resting, and eventually, if you don't deal with it, it's going to explode. This is the problem of the ages, really. It's not any modern problem, and yet there are modern manifestations of it, like we saw in New York and Washington a couple of weeks ago. So we want to soberly address this, and this is one of those sermons where I rarely have a sermon like this where there's no one passage that it's based on. What I wanted to do instead is to give you sort of a number of passages, mostly in the book of Proverbs, but in the whole section we've been looking at, Psalms, Proverbs, the Prophets, Ecclesiastes, and get at this problem of anger. What is it? What are the dangers of it? And what is the solution to the problem of anger? First of all, what is the problem of anger? What is it? Well, one of the great ancient church fathers, Chrysostom, he was called the Golden Tongue because he was the great preacher of that era. He said this about anger. Anger is a fire. It catches, destroys, and consumes. And yet, like that from which fires begin, a small spark. Anger can look very small, even trivial, and yet its potential is incredibly destructive. It has many different faces. It could have the face of great rage. It could have the face of cynicism, of underlying bitterness. It could have the face of being contentious and argumentative. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. Think of it this way, that anger is like a red light on the dashboard of your car. A red light comes on, and even to a mechanical idiot like me, I know there's something wrong. All right? That is, the problem is not the light itself. The problem is what that light is telling me to address. And when there's anger that erupts in our life, it should be as a red warning light to us that there's other problems. It may be an internal problem that someone has done something to me, and I have been maybe inconvenienced, or my ego has been stepped on a little bit. Someone has insulted me and maybe stepped on what I perceive to be my right, and now I'm angry about it. Or it may be that a genuine evil, a wrong, was committed. And so that gets at one of the very important issues, which is anger always wrong? Is it inherently evil to be angry? Psalm 4, verse 6, which is also picked up in the New Testament in the book of Ephesians, says, "In your anger, do not sin." And let me just tell you, if you're one of the flippers, you know, that like to flip through your Bible, you're going to have to move fast today. You may get very frustrated. So I'm sorry that I don't have them listed for you. I apologize about that. But you're welcome to try and keep up, but you might just want to jot them down. It says, "In your anger, do not sin." That is, anger is going to come up. It's something every single one of us is going to deal with in life. And there is the potential that when this anger arises, you're going to sin. And what this is showing us is that anger is created by God. Anger is created by God for very useful purposes. To create in human beings a passion, a distaste, a foul appetite for anything that is contrary to God's will. That we should be angry when a young child is abducted and molested and abused. We should be outraged when a woman leaving a store late at night walks into a parking lot and is attacked and even raped. We should be outraged by that. We should be angry when we hear about an individual that has given their entire career to a Fortune 500 company and finds only, as they're a few years away from being able to fully vest, they are let go because they're too costly and there's a younger individual waiting that'll cost a lot less. We should be enraged by that. It's wrong, and many other things, because God's given us that internal radar screen for anything that is opposite of His will. It gives us a moral underpinning in life. And yet, it's not relative. It is based and connected to God's anger. Now, this is something that, frankly, modern people do not like to think much about. And if there is a modern twist to the problem of anger, it might come in at this point that as Christians give answers to this, it's very tempting to look over the many, many passages in the Bible that talk about God's anger and maybe the theologically precise term, God's wrath. And yet, if we forget that and we overlook that, we miss not only a full-orbed understanding of anger, but as we'll get to in a minute, we will miss the true solution for dealing with anger in our own life. Now, when we talk about anger with respect to God, it's what theologians call an anthropomorphism. That's a big word, which basically means that it's talking about God in human terms. And so there's not a direct one-to-one correspondence. It's helping us to understand something in our terminology, in our categories, about God. And yet we also need to remember that God never just erupts emotionally. God is never surprised or caught off guard. He's never shocked. like human beings are. Because God is omniscient. He knows all things and He is the King over all creation. And yet God is angry at evil. The psalmist says in Psalm 7, verse 11, He expresses His wrath every day. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. Judges chapter 3, verse 8, when it's talking about how the people of God had wandered away from worshiping the one true God and started worshiping the God of the nations around them, it says the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Yeah, the prophet Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 37 and 38, he says, the peaceful meadows will be laid waste because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion, he will leave his lair and their land will become desolate because of the sword of the oppressor and because of the Lord's fierce anger. The prophet Nahum 1:6, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. God's anger is absolutely indispensable to understanding our own anger because it's at that point that we begin to understand whether our anger is good or bad. And that is, we are called by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. That is an imperative. It's not an option. We must be those kind of people who are on God's side in terms of what He considers to be evil and wicked. And yet, the tragedy is, I think for most of us, most of the time, our anger is not justified. Our anger is not according to the categories that God holds as precious. And that's where we need to beware, because anger is dangerous. Let me give you a couple of examples. It's dangerous because the prophets and the authors of wisdom in the Bible say it's indicative of the way of a fool. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9 says, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Like a fool who sees that a fire warms him when it's cold, decides, well, if that type of warmth would help me at a distance, maybe it'd be better if I took those hot coals and put them right on my lap. A fool, you know, sometimes we picture the fool as the guy sitting over in the corner picking his nose with a dunce cap on. That could be the fool, but really the fool could also be someone who's incredibly intelligent. And maybe you've seen this kind of person. Someone who is very smart and understands the ways of the world, has a PhD and an MD, and yet their life is a wreck. A fool is a person who doesn't understand how to live life in a profitable and healthy way. It's the person who gets to the end of their life and looks back and shakes their head because they've wasted life. In fact, the word wisdom or wise in Hebrew really comes from the concept of skill. It's a person who is skilled in right living. And yet this person who's a fool is one who tends to lose their temper. One of the things that's most difficult about this sermon for me is that as I'm preaching it, I feel like such a gross hypocrite. Now, I feel this way most of the time, but in this particular sermon, I feel this way especially. And it's because, for me, this is a real issue in my life, and it must be something that I address. It's indicative of the way of a fool. Secondly, anger is a catalytic sin. I'm not talking about the car. I'm talking about the fact that it's a catalyst. It causes other reactions. It causes other sins. Proverbs 29:22. An angry man stirs up dissension. A hot-tempered one commits many sins. James in the New Testament, really, a lot of people consider the Apostle James to have been the Proverbs author of the New Testament, James 1, 19 and 20, he said, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Why? For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. All right? God has this life that He intends for each of us to live, anger is not only a problem in itself, but it detours us altogether from the life that God intends for us to live. It promotes many other sins. It sort of opens Pandora's box. It promotes the sin of gossip, of blame shifting, of self-righteous judging, of maligning other individuals, revenge, complaining, bitterness, self-control. The list goes on and on and on. Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control." That's really what it's talking about ultimately, is it leads to a lack of self-control. And it's also dangerous because it causes misery for those who are around this individual, family and friends and just people that have to be around them. Proverbs 27:4 says, "Anger is cruel and fury overwhelming." All right, have I discouraged you enough about anger? It's a real problem, and it's dangerous. So what's the solution? Well, let me give you a vivid picture as to our need to attack this problem. You remember back in the very beginning of the Bible, we've talked about it even recently, the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, had made offerings to God. And it says that God accepted Abel's offering but did not accept Cain's offering. And it says in Genesis 4, verses 5 and 6, "But on Cain and his offering, God did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?' And then listen to this, 'If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it.'" That's the question for us. How is it that we master this animal of sin, which is personified here? It's made to picture this lion that is outside our door, crouching, ready to pounce on us. And the vehicle, at least for Cain, through which that would take place was sin. Instead of opening the door, we need to slam the door shut against anger. How do we do that? Well, let me give you several directives. First of all, we need to learn, particularly those of us who have a short fuse, we need to learn to be slow, to lengthen our fuse. We need to pray to God that He would give us more patience, that we can catch ourselves and put on the brakes. Again, the passage from James 1:20, take note of this, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. The more you and I think about this at the point of anger, the more we're going to be able to take a step back and process and patiently think about things before we react. So the first step is simply to take a step back, to be slow, to be patient, and to be quick to listen and slow to speak. The second thing is, having taken a step back, we need to take a step in. We need to engage in self-examination, self-diagnosis. We need to be the doctor of our own souls and get underneath the anger. Remember, anger is just that red light, and we need to get underneath it and see what's wrong. Galatians 5, verse 19 and following, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about the deeds of the flesh being evident and gives a whole laundry list of the deeds of the flesh, and then he talks about outbursts of anger. So the point here with respect to self-examination is to realize that the problem of anger is not out there. It's not just that someone has provoked me and now I'm angry. Anger resides inside. It's part of my flesh, part of who I was as a child of Adam. And yet it's still there, even though I may be a Christian. And so I must realize that it's internal. I also must realize that I need to get to the root of it and trace it back. Psalm 4 says, "In your anger do not sin. When you're on your beds, search your hearts and be silent." The other day, I had to meet someone downtown for lunch. And I'm happy to do that. I enjoy doing that. But not on this particular day. I get downtown. I'm already running late. And I get downtown and find that all the parking garages are closed. I guess partly due to construction, partly due to new security measures, and then partly due to it happened to be the day that the Texans were unleashing their new uniform. And so it was a crazy day downtown. There wasn't anywhere to park. And I just started to lose it right there in my car. Beeping my horn, you know, giving that gasp to the person that isn't moving quickly enough. Why? Well, I need to get underneath that. I have an agenda. My agenda is to be on time because I pride myself on being on time. It's self-righteousness, really, isn't it? It's pride. I'm good because I'm on time. Yet there's also the fear of man involved there. If I'm late, grossly late, this person's going to be irritated with me. They're going to think less of me. And so I'm operating instead of a fear of God, I'm operating out of a fear of man. What I'm doing, what I need to be doing at times like this, is to move inward and ask these motive questions. Ask the why questions. What's going on? Where is God in the midst of all this? Why have I all of a sudden taken on the responsibility of being the center of the universe? God never asked me to assume that role. He is fully qualified always to sit on His throne and for me to do His bidding rather than the other way around. It's that kind of theological internal questioning that we need to do to understand and get at the root of our anger. Then, after we've done taking a step back and a step in for self-examination, at that point I need to take the step forward. I need to do an about face. The biblical word here is repentance. It is doing an about face. It is saying, I understand now the pattern of my heart. I'm going to turn 180 degrees in the opposite direction and confess my sin and lean on the grace of God in Christ. G.K. Chesterton helps us to understand the importance of admitting our own sin through one of his characters, Father Brown. Father Brown says, "No man's really any good till he knows how bad he is, or might be, till he's realized exactly how much right he has to all this snobbery in his life, and the sneering, and the talking about criminals as if they were apes in a forest 10,000 miles away, till he's squeezed out of his soul the last drop of the oil of the Pharisees. He does not understand himself." The truth is, a loss of self-control in the way of anger, at least for me, most of the time has to do with self-righteousness, with pride, with arrogance, with me being at the center of the universe instead of surveying my heart and admitting, as the Apostle Paul said late in life, that I'm the chief of sinners, that indeed at this very point, my sin is as ugly to God as the sin of an angry terrorist. There's no pretty sin in God's sight. That's why He must be angry, because He's holy and righteous. And He is compelled out of that holy and righteous character to be angry, even wrathful toward sin. Now, the last piece of this solution puzzle is one that, frankly, I put at the end, but it really needs to go throughout this process so that I will be able to admit my sin and see things the way they are and theologize rightly about my motives and repent fully. And this last item is the grace of God. You see, the grace of God is what gives me the freedom to admit my sin. The prophet Joel chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Rend your heart and not your garments." He's talking about repentance. "Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love." The gospel is the good news in light of the bad news. It's the good news that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. But that is good in light of what He should be, the bad news, that He should be angry with me. He should be displeased with me because of my sin, my anger. And yet He's not. Why? Is it that God just decided one day to overlook my sin? To blow it off? God can love me in the face of my sin because He has poured out His anger somewhere else. One of the great doctrines in the Bible that is very overlooked today is what's called the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation. It comes from the word propitiate, which means to look with favor. And the idea is that God looks with favor upon all of those who place their trust alone in Jesus Christ, instead of looking upon them with anger. Why? Because He has instead poured out His anger, His white-hot wrath, upon His Son, Jesus Christ. Listen to several verses. Though we are called, in the Bible, Ephesians 2:13, objects of God's wrath by nature because of our sin. The prophet John says in 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. The NIV says as an atoning sacrifice, but it's more appropriately translated as a propitiation for our sin. It's literally that God's wrath and anger have now been satisfied because He has poured them out on someone else instead, on His Son Christ. Now all of this mess started in a garden called Eden. And we find in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord Jesus Christ pouring out His heart before His Father. Do you remember what He said? Father, if it is Your will, but only if it's Your will, would You take this cup from me? What cup? What cup is He talking about? It's one of the vivid pictures of the Old Testament, where the prophets talked about God's wrath being poured into a cup. And the cup was about to overflow, and eventually God would have to pour out that cup upon the nations that had wandered away from God. And yet now, Jesus holds that cup. God did not take it away from His Son. Instead, He poured it out upon His Son while He held out His arms on the cross and cried out, my God, why have You forsaken me? He knew why. Because God had propitiated the sins of His people by pouring out His anger upon His Son so He could look with favor upon you. Friend, if you've come to faith in Christ, God is not angry with you. He never is shaking His head at you and just saying, oh, there he goes again, or there she goes again. Instead, God looks at you with pleasure if you have come to Him by placing your trust in Christ alone, acknowledging your sin, the sinfulness of your sin, and turn to Him alone. He looks with pleasure upon you, and that should liberate you to look with pleasure upon those that offend you, those that cause me grief, that inconvenience me, that step on my ego. I can look with patience and favor because God has looked with patience and favor upon me by pouring out His anger upon His Son Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank You that we no longer, if we are placing our faith in Christ alone, we no longer under Your wrath. Something we don't like to talk about, God, and yet Your Word speaks so frequently about it. We thank You that though You are a consuming fire, that fire has been poured out upon the Lord Jesus, that we might be instead the objects of Your love and affection. We come to You now in a fresh way based on this great, great gospel truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.